Take your Bibles, if you would, and open again to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 1. Dennis read our text for us this morning, a large section, longer than we would typically cover on a Sunday morning. But this is a section where the Apostle Paul begins and ends an argument. And I think it's important that we try to deal with it the same way. So that's going to be our goal this morning, is to work through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, as we consider God's power. There is a very real and frightening thing that we might call spiritual amnesia. It's the very common condition where a Christian or an entire Christian church or perhaps even an entire Christian denomination forgets who they are and how they came to be who they are. They completely lose their foundation, and therefore their bearings, now being off kilter, no longer points them in the right direction. But again, it's because they forgot who they are and how they became who they are. Now, some might say, is that really possible that, for instance, an entire Christian church could lose its foundation? Well, one need only look at the letters to the churches in the New Testament to know that it is very possible. The record is there of churches founded by the Apostle Paul, called by Jesus Christ himself, that within only months, or perhaps in some cases only a few years, have completely lost their footing. They have completely forgotten the very foundation of the church itself. In fact, you don't have to limit yourself to the New Testament. You could find the same repeated history in the Old Testament record of God's deliverance of His people Israel. The word remember can be found 232 times in your Bible. And I think that's an indication of just how prone we are to forget. We have to be told again and again to remember. I think it's an indication of how prone we all are to suffer from spiritual amnesia. Consider, for instance, in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 8, verse 34. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And we might say, how is it even possible that you could forget what God had done in the midst of the people of Israel in delivering them again and again from enemies on every side? But they did. They forgot who they were. They forgot how they came to be who they were. And in the New Testament, it's the same. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, remember who you were. And then verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, those of you who were formerly so far off have now been brought so near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to remember that, Paul is telling the church at Ephesus. And we know the story of that church. And they clearly had forgotten. He's not just telling them to remember in case they forget. He's telling them to remember because they forgot. It's a problem. It's a problem for every Christian. Remember, we're told, because we are prone to suffer from spiritual amnesia. And so it was in Corinth. The Corinthian church had forgotten. The Christians there had forgotten. They had lost sight of the very basics. And churches do that today. We move away from the basics. We move past the foundation. We move on to new techniques, new methods, new ways that we can, in our minds at least, better advance the kingdom of God. And in so doing, we move ourselves from the very centrality of the gospel itself. We do this so commonly, the modern church does it so regularly, that you would almost comfortably be convinced that the purpose of the church and the progress of the church is dependent upon such things. New techniques, new programs, new ministries, new ways to communicate or to market or to present. what we call Christianity. But when that happens, a call has to be issued to the church of God, to the children of God, to remember and to return to where they came from. And that's what this section is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. That text that Dennis read from is Paul's plea with the Corinthian church to remember, to go back to the essentials, to go back to the power that was at work and is still at work to advance the kingdom of God. A power they had moved away from in the pursuit of so many other things. Now, if you'll look at your Bible, look at the text that Dennis read, you'll see that theme. It's really clear. I highlighted it up here so you can see it. It's there in verse 18. He talks about, at the end of verse 18, the power of God. And then in verse 24, there it is again. Christ, the power of God. And then in verse 5, at the very end of the section, it's there again. The power of God. That's the subject of the Apostle Paul's discourse in this section. He's trying to remind the Corinthians, the Christians, of the power that produced them, that will sustain them, and that is the only power that can advance their purpose. Three times he brings them back to the power of God. And those three instances really outline this section. And some of you like to outline in your Bibles, you like to make marks. Sometimes that's difficult to kind of figure the flow of thought. Not usually with Paul. He makes very, very tight arguments. And once you're introduced to it, you can kind of follow him. So those three statements, the power of God, the power of God, the power of God, are identifying three sections. And we'll get to that in just a couple of minutes, and I think you'll see them very clearly. Now, just to catch us up, the Apostle Paul had come to Corinth, and there he declared the gospel. Christians came to believe, and a church was established. Now, he wasn't particularly impressive. We know that of his own testimony and the testimony given of him. But we also know that he was purposefully not very impressive. And we'll see that again this morning. He would not have stood out among the erudite and the wise thinkers and philosophers of the day in Corinth. Shortly after the establishing of the church, he had left. And right after that, the Christians in the church at Corinth undoubtedly began to think, we're thankful for Paul. We're glad for the start that he gave us. But surely there must be more. Surely there must be a way that we can move on to something bigger and grander. And I think with good intentions, they would say, that would give us a greater potential to expand the kingdom of God. And first and foremost, they would be interested in someone who perhaps was a bit more sophisticated. Someone who might be a better orator. Someone who might bring, well, a more culturally relevant approach to the ministry of the preacher. Something they would say more powerful than what the Apostle Paul brought us. So they began to embrace new teachers. And new teachers were always following on the heels of the Apostle Paul. They dogged him everywhere he went. We see the record of it throughout the letters and the history of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls those men that came to Corinth, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he calls them super apostles. They just had all the package, it seemed. They were slick in their words. They were concise and relevant, the church would say in their arguments. And the culture itself seems to identify, and these men identify with the culture. And so this is what the Corinthian church had begun to embrace. And here's the rub. It was effective. It worked. The church, by all record, was growing. It was thriving. Even as they, Paul would say, grew weaker within, they outwardly appeared to be all the more strong. If effectiveness in a Christian church could be measured by programs, ministry outreach, all kinds of busyness, the Corinthians would pass the grade. If a church's effectiveness could be measured by the profundity of the preacher, by his ability to philosophize and argue even with the cultural experts, then the church would be all the better for it. And so in came these men. The church embraced them. They were brilliant men. They had great ideas. excitement would undoubtedly rise through the crowd, and they embraced them. They elevated them. This is what they loved. Because the Corinthians were, after all, Corinthians. They were Greek. And this is what the Greeks always loved. They loved the showmanship. They loved the charisma. In fact, we know that from Paul's journey to Athens. Remember, we looked a few weeks ago. Here's the record of it. He went to Athens, which is not far from Corinth. And here's what we read. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They loved that. And so that's what's happened now in Corinth. Something new, something shiny, something bright. And the church had embraced it wholly. And I will tell you, it's the same way today. The only difference is we stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of imagined brilliance in the people that the church so often promotes, in the programs that the church so often promotes. We're just better at it, I would say, than the Corinthians are. We have spent 2,000 years pursuing social acceptance. We've spent 2,000 years trying to figure out how to be more culturally relevant. We spent 2,000 years, and in that pursuit, I would tell you, the church has lost the basics. The church has lost their foundation. And that's happened in many, many corners of the church around the world. People now in the church want to be entertained. They want to have a buzz about what's going on. More glitz, more glamour, more pizzazz. And you can see it everywhere. You can see it everywhere in this city. You can see it everywhere in every church that's broadcast and promoted almost without exception. So we have our own modern version of super apostles. We have our own celebrity pastors. And we parade them and promote them because of their slick talk and their smooth and flattering speech. We're just like Corinth. They seem to be so wise, we would say, of these leaders, at least in human terms. But there's always a loss to that. And the loss is the loss of spiritual power. It is never found in human ingenuity. It is never found in human wisdom. And in fact, what the Apostle Paul says is the two cannot coexist. You're looking there in 1 Corinthians 1, just back up one verse to verse 17. Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech. I can't add all the glitz and the glamour and the pizzazz. Why? Because if I do, the cross is made void. You cannot, those two cannot coexist. Human wisdom, human program, human ministry endeavor, human charisma will always steal from the power of the gospel, which rests in the cross of Jesus Christ. You can have cleverness of speech, and you can have the power of the cross, but you cannot have them both at the same time and in the same place. The cleverness of speech will always make the power of the cross, look what Paul says, makes it void, makes it of none effect. In the life of a Christian church, because this is already a Christian church. So I want to give you up front what Paul's antidote is to spiritual amnesia, to a congregation who forgets who they are and how they came to be who they are. And in it is a prescription for divine power. So here would be the summary. Paul would say this, if you want divine power, you must reject human wisdom. You must embrace weakness. If you want, in a Christian church, or I might even say individually as Christians, if you want divine power, you have to reject human wisdom and you have to embrace weakness. And we're going to see that in three ways, divided this way. First, the Apostle Paul is going to say you have to embrace the weakness of the cross. Secondly, you have to embrace the weakness of the church itself. And thirdly, you have to embrace the weakness of preaching. We'll take those one at a time and we'll start with the weakness of the cross. God's power is seen and flows through the weakness of the cross. Look at verse 18. The word of the cross, the message of the cross what happened at the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is saying if you want to find real power, divine power, you'll find it in the message of the cross. The message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you look at the human condition and you see the problem is sin, and that sin is a weight that we cannot lift, it's a burden we cannot work ourselves out of, we cannot explain it away, then the Apostle Paul says, if you want to lose that burden, if you want to rid yourself of the bondage of sin, if you want to enjoy life and power, you're going to always find it at the cross. And listen, you'll only find it at the cross. Because what Paul is saying in this message is you're asking for a solution that only God can do. Only God has done, we might better say, at the cross. It's at the cross that God removes the guilt of sin. God takes on the punishment of sin himself. He lays it on his own Son. And by that, on the cross, we are forgiven. Now, Jesus on the cross then, we know, right, wasn't just suffering a physical death, though he did. He wasn't just an innocent man being executed, though he was. What was greater than that, more significant than that, in fact, the whole purpose of the cross, was the death of Jesus Christ was the bearing of the wrath of God, the just and righteous wrath of God, against the sins of all of those who would ever believe. That's the heart of Paul's message, always. And so what he's saying at the very beginning is, the way sin was dealt with was not your works, it was the work of Christ on your behalf. But most people who heard that message of the cross rejected it. Most people didn't want to hear it. And most who hear it today reject it. Most people don't want to hear it. Why? Look at the text. Because it's foolishness. It's foolish. Your Bible, if you're reading the ESV, I think says it's folly. The word there in the Greek is moraia. It's the word from which we get our word moronic. It is moronic to think that a God would send his own Son, crucify him on a cross, and by that, absolve those who would place faith in that of the guilt and the punishment for their sin. The world rejects the message of the cross because it is weak in their eyes. It is foolish in their eyes. They rejected it in Paul's day, by and large, and they still reject it today. They reject it because the cross says we're all sinners. They reject it because the cross says you deserve God's wrath. They reject it because the cross says only Jesus can bear the penalty and solve your problem. Listen to me, friends. The world hates that. The world has always hated that. Unbelievers hate that message. It is weak. It is anemic. It is moronic. There has to be another way. That's what the world says. That's what the unbeliever says. There has to be another option. And the option is worldly wisdom. They begin to reason among themselves. They begin to pass judgment on the cross and say, that's foolish. So we must find a more wise approach if we have any interest at all in being reconciled to a Creator God. We have to find a more reasonable approach. We have to find an approach that doesn't, well, look so foolish, look so weak. And so the world sits in judgment on the cross and calls it foolish. And the Apostle Paul then says, but you've got that backwards. The reality is the cross sits in judgment against the world and says, you guys are the fools. Look at verse 19. For it is written, and here he quotes the prophet Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that prophecy is being fulfilled now in the Christian church, in the message of the cross. The cross is declaring to the world that your wisdom is not wisdom, that it has been destroyed, that your cleverness is not clever. It has been set aside. Look at the next verse. Where then is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The cross looks at the world's wisdom, the world's programs, the world's plans, the world's religious philosophy and says, it's foolishness. And the world looks at the cross and says, no, you're foolishness. That's foolishness. Which one is right? Well, the message of the cross, of course, is right. That's the message of God. That's the message of Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes this obscure reference to Isaiah. In fact, you could find it if you wanted to take the time. You could flip back there. I did it for you. It's in Isaiah chapter 29. This is what he's quoting from. Look with me at verse 13. The Lord said to Israel, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. In what way? The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. God is saying, look at my people Israel, because they're a great example of what it looks like to forget. To forget me and to forget what I've done. And in the place of the wisdom of God and the work of God, what had Israel done? They had added all sorts of clever little approaches. The prophet calls it lip service. Reverence consisting of tradition and rites and rituals. And they just speak a good line, but their hearts are nowhere near me. They have exchanged the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man. And God says, I'll turn that on its head. I'll flip that upside down. I'll fix that, God says. And he does it. Look at the language here, which is an excellent translation, by the way. He says, I'm going to do something wondrously marvelous. Now, you could follow the prophet's account if you wanted to in Isaiah, but most of you know enough of the history of Israel to know what God is going to do. He's going to send judgment. It doesn't sound like judgment when it's called wondrously marvelous, but it is judgment nonetheless. And in a minute, you'll see why the prophet called it wondrously marvelous. But the point is still the same. A huge, profound, divine judgment is coming. Why? Because you've embraced the wisdom of men. Because you're following cleverness of speech. Because you've got all these rituals and traditions and you've lost sight of who God is. All of their discernment in that day, Isaiah says, won't have any answers. Now look at the next verse because this is important to get a temperature of the people in that time. Here's verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. How relevant is that? Not just to Corinth, but I hope you can follow that. He's talking to us. He's talking to the Christian church today. And he says, you've turned things around. You imagine all of these vain things and in it you think you're equal with God. You don't need a potter anymore. You're the potter. You're not clay anymore. Look at you. You're a vessel fit for honor and for glory. God didn't make me. That's what they are saying. God doesn't understand me. I've moved past all of that. I've advanced past all of that. This was the condition of Israel. How did it sound? It sounds like it sounds today. God doesn't get to tell me whether I'm a man or a woman. I get to choose whether I'm a man or a woman. He's not in charge of me. He doesn't understand me. God doesn't get to choose how my sexuality is expressed. I get to choose how my sexuality is expressed. God doesn't know me. God doesn't understand me. I don't have to follow a marriage pattern defined by God. God doesn't get to define marriage. We get to define marriage. He doesn't understand us. He didn't make us. I'm not clay anymore. I'm a potter. I'll mold myself in the image of myself. That's what Israel was doing. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And that's what we're doing today, broadly, full spectrum, in the Christian church. You turn things around, God says. That's what you do when you forget me. You determine that what is good is now evil. You determine that what is evil is now good. And notice, you think I don't see. You go into that dark place and you say, who will see? Who will know? You find that dark road. And there in the back seat with the windows fogged up. You say, who will see? Who will know? You find that empty line on your tax form, a deduction you don't deserve. You write a number in there anyway, and you say, who will see? Who will know? You sit in a dark room. The only light comes from your computer screen. And you browse to that place. You look at those images. You dwell over those experiences. And you say, who will see? Who will know? God says, I see. I know. And I will take all of your apparently wise and sophisticated machinations, and I'll turn them to foolishness when I come in judgment. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. When he says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever, I'll set aside. That prophecy, he says, is now fulfilled in the church, among Christians. And he's still pointing at the cross where he says what? God came, God judged. And he didn't judge the sinner. He judged his sin. And that's why the prophet Isaiah called it a wonderfully marvelous thing. It is judgment. But how wonderful and marvelous that he chooses to judge his own son for your sins in the dark places and not judge you who would believe in him. That's a wonderful and marvelous thing when God acts that way. God says, your wisdom is foolishness. And Paul was asking the Corinthians, and I would ask Christians in the church today, what has all your wisdom gotten you? As it regards spiritual, eternal matters of consequence, what has all your pursuit of wisdom gotten you? Has it solved your sin problem? Has it helped with the guilt? Has it removed the pain? Has it stopped the loneliness? What's the answers? No, 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 no. Sin is rampant. Guilt increases. Pain is unbearable. And loneliness is at an all-time high in our culture and in our communities. Which is why suicide continues to rise. Because the wisdom of this world does not solve the problem. And God says, when will you see that it is foolishness? The cross stands in judgment and says, all your wisdom is foolishness. It's folly. And most importantly, all of your wise-sounding religious pursuits have not and will not ever lead you to God. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The cross may look weak to the world. Let's keep it that way. Let's keep it weak and in that support the real strength for those who believe. The only way to find God is through the foolishness of the message that we preach. By the way, I grew up reading the King James Version, which says, through the foolishness of preaching. I thought preaching was foolish. It's a really bad translation. Preaching can be foolish. I might even be inclined that way. But that's not the text. The text says the message of the preacher is foolishness to those who hear it, who are what? Perishing. But to those who believe, it is life and light and power. It's what saves them. Verse 22, the Jews, they want a sign always. The Greeks, they always want sophistry and wisdom. But Paul says, we just keep preaching Christ and Him crucified. We just keep going back to the weakness of the cross. And the Jews, well, they stumble over it and the Gentiles call it foolish. It's just so weak to them. But to those who are the called, called from the Jews, called from the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because that weak cross, that foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, the cross being in view, is stronger than men. This is where the church was in Corinth. We're only about 2,050 years farther down the road in the church today. But notice the contrast there, if you would. In fact, that whole section, he keeps contrasting the weak and foolish perspective with the real strength and power perspective. And there's two different perspectives, and you need to see this. The one is the perspective of those who are perishing. The other is the perspective of those who are saved. The one is the perspective of those who are lost, and the other is the perspective of those who are called and chosen by God. We try to reconcile the two perspectives by doing what? Messing with the message. If we mess with the message, we can get those two perspectives to line up and we'll all go to heaven. But that's a whole nother kind of foolishness. God died for the sins of those who will believe. He hung on a cross, bloodied, beaten, stripped of all human dignity. There was never a more weakened state manifest to a watching world. And that's where the power of God was flowing. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So first of all, you've got to embrace the weakness of the cross if you're going to find the power of God. Secondly, you have to embrace the weakness of the church. I can imagine the Apostle Paul walking back and forth, reciting this to Sosthenes as he writes it down. And he's thinking to himself the way preachers think to themselves, how can I illustrate that point? We're always looking for a good illustration. The Apostle Paul gives that some thought and says, I know, I'll use them as my illustration. I'll use the church itself as my illustration. Look what he does. He says to the church, look in the mirror. Verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty not many noble. But look, verse 27, God chose foolish things. And He did it to shame the wise. God chose, look, verse 27, weak things. And He did it to shame those things which appear strong. Verse 28, God chose the base things of the world. God chose the despised of the world, things that are not. To do what? To nullify things that are. So that no man can boast before God. Paul says, let me illustrate the weakness of the cross by you considering your own weakness. And he tells the church, look in the mirror and tell me what you see. Is it a church full of mighty people and noble people and brilliant people? It isn't. It never has been, by the way. First of all, let me say to some of you, important message. It says not many. It doesn't say not any. Right? There are a few. There have always been a few noble, mighty, prominent people in Christ's church. But that's never the norm. That's never the majority. No, the majority is what? Nobodies. A bunch of nobodies. That's what he says literally. You were nothing. And that's who I called. That's who I brought into my church. But we promote something entirely different when we promote the church. And oh, we'd love to promote the church today. I mean, the marketing calls I get in a year from people wanting to promote our church. Not to mention the temptations that arrive in my own eyes and the eyes of the elders. You know, you guys could be bigger and better if you just do this and look this way and talk this way. You could change some things. It's never more prevalent than it is this time of year. Oh, churches put on all the glitz and the glamour and paint themselves up so that they can be appealing to the masses. And you ask them, why are you doing that? And they would say, because we want to reach more people. And I do not question the sincerity of it, but I, with the Apostle Paul, would say it's all just foolishness. I mean, what's the picture that we give if we're inviting people to church? It's pictures you can buy or get them for free now on the internet. They used to sell them to me. This is what your church looks like. You've seen them. They look like this. I brought some pictures of them. That's what your church looks like. Those are the people in your church. They're all buttoned up. There are smiles ear to ear. They're professionals. They're articulate. Man, if you see a picture of a family going in, the daddy's got the baby holding it high and mom's got a kid in both. You've seen those, right? That's the cards we send out. You've probably gotten some this year. Come to our church. This is what we look like. Don't you want to look like us? Don't you want to be like us? And the Apostle Paul says, why don't you look in the mirror? Because you don't look like that. That's not who you are. Our invitation is different. Our invitation isn't like that. And so, this Sunday, the Church of Corinth invites you to come be part of the fellowship of nobodies. That's the right invitation. That's the right message to send. How many people you think will show up? We've got the cards printed already. All we did was change it to Grace Community Church. How many people you think will come? Is that the way to grow a church? Tell them who you really are? Paul thinks so. And so he says to the Christian church, guys, you need to look in the mirror. Have you forgotten who you were? Or do you really think you're better than everybody else and they ought to be like you? Is that what you think? Or do you agree that there's not many wise here as I look around? Not many noble here. No, just on my pew alone. It used to be called pews. Pretty easy for me to identify with the other nobodies that are sitting around. Why do we hide that? Because if the message of a weak church gets out, well, your friends might abandon you. Some of them, supposedly Christian friends. Your boss might fire you if he finds out who you really are. Your family might disown you. Come, be like us, we say. Is that what you want? Christians, that's who we are. That's who you are. That's who I am. All of us are alike, even those of us of the upper crust. At the end of the day, we're all just nobodies. But this one thing we are chosen by God. Look what he says in verse 26. Consider your calling. Consider that God, verse 27, has chosen you. Again, God has chosen. Again, verse 28, God has chosen. Do you see the point? That's who you are. You are the elect. You are the chosen of God. That's what distinguishes the Christian church. It's not because you're special. It's not because you deserved it. It's because God called you. That's who you are. Chosen by God. It's all over that section. Remember who you are. Called, chosen, chosen, chosen. You are here, he says in verse 30, by God's doing. You're here by God's design. You're here because of God's invitation. He called you. He invited you. And Paul is saying, watch, you need to remember that, Christian. You'll tend to forget that. You need to remember God called you. And when He called you, you responded. And it removes all your grounds for boasting. And now He's your wisdom. He's your righteousness. He's your sanctification. He's your redemption. All of your identity is in Him, the one who called you. The one who chose you. You are weak. You are nobody. But you are chosen by God. Brag about that. Now let me say something here that won't surprise those of you in this fellowship. Some of you still a little uncomfortable when it comes up. But it's in the text. The Apostle Paul is teaching that it is absolutely essential that a Christian church not forget God's sovereign, unconditional election and effectual call of all of those who have ever believed. We treat it today as though it's some level of doctrine that just divides Christians. You can't talk about the effectual call. You can't talk about God's unconditional election. That'll divide Christians. It can't divide Christians. It's what made us Christians. It's the essence of who we are. What that doctrine divides, listen to me, is Christians from un-Christians. That doctrine divides believers from unbelievers. And the difference is the sovereign, unconditional election of God, of those who in and of themselves had no reason to be chosen, but yet He chose them anyway. That's what made you a Christian. God help the church that we've turned that into some point of division between so-called Christians, when the Bible always says, you want to see where the dividing line is? Believer, unconditionally called by God. Unbeliever thinks they did it. Unbeliever thinks they earned it. Unbeliever thinks they cooperated in it. And they didn't. If you compromise the doctrine of unconditional election and with it throw out the effectual call of God, there's only one thing that can fill the emptiness in a Christian church and in Christian teaching. And that is the wisdom of man and the will of man and the choice of man. Well, what made you choose? Were you just better? Just smarter? I don't deny you chose. We all chose. But we chose because God chose us first. We responded because we are the called. And when that call goes out, those who believe respond. Those who are perishing say what? It's just foolishness. Stupid. Moronic. To imagine a God who would send His own Son to die in place of sinners who would only know Him if they believed and accepted that sacrifice, and they alone who will believe are those who alone He has called and elected unto Himself. Who would believe such a silly thing? It's just foolish. And we say it's foolish because it makes us weak. And friends, if you want to know the power of God, you better own that. Because you are weak. You are nobody. And your only hope is that He chose you. I wrote this down because some of you snap pictures of thoughts that might be more cogent than others. To compromise the doctrine of unconditional election and with it the effectual call of God is to deny the essential weakness of the human condition and to put in its place an imagined strength of human effort, human will, and human choice so you can boast in yourself. And that is of the devil. You are who you are by Christ's doing. So if you want to boast about something, what's Paul say? What does he say? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Some of you didn't have time to get your cameras out. You don't think I noticed, do you? I know you're not taking pictures of me. One more point. I have to hurry. It's not just the weakness of the church. It's the weakness of preaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I came to you, but I did not come with superiority of speech. I did not come with wisdom. I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In fact, I made a determined effort to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, when you consider my ministry, I was with you. How? In weakness. That's the preacher's role. To come as a proclaimer of the truth of God, to hide behind the cross, which Rostern prayed that I would do even this morning, and show myself weak and Him strong. That's our call. That's the kind of preaching the church needs. Because preaching always points. I didn't say preaching always has points. It should have some points. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about preaching is, look at the text, one time it calls it proclamation, then it calls it preaching, because preaching always points to something. It's always proclaiming something. What do we point to? What do we proclaim? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we proclaim. Paul says if you want to know God's power, your preaching has to point to Jesus. It cannot point to yourself. The quality of preaching can be measured in direct proportion to how clearly it points to Jesus Christ as the only hope for the sinner. You cannot measure the quality of preaching in terms of human wisdom, of persuasive rhetoric, or charismatic personality. Quality in preaching is only and always measured by its faithfulness to the proclamation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's Christian preaching. Everything else is human wisdom and designed to deceive. We tell the world who He was. We tell the world what He said. And we tell the world what He did. Why? Because it's faith in Him that saves them. It's not faith in the preacher that saves them. It's not faith in the church that saves them. It's not faith in some ritual that saves them. It's not faith in baptism that saves them. It's not faith in any other sacrament that saves them. It's not faith in a pope that saves them. It's not faith in Mary that saves them. It is faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross that saves the sinner. That's the only message that has any power over sin. And Paul wants to be sure the Corinthians don't get confused farther than they already are about that, and keep elevating men as though they are the reason for their salvation. Paul knows God's power is in the cross. So do you want to be an effective Christian this morning? Want to have any measure of spiritual power in your life? Very, very simple. Very, very simple text. If you want to be potent, if you want to be powerful, divinely powerful, then you must embrace weakness. The weakness of the cross cannot become shame for you. The weakness of the church cannot become some point of hypocrisy in your life where you imagine you're different or better. And the weakness of preaching that the cross alone can save, that's where power is. Is it any wonder there's so little power in the church today? Crosses everywhere. On our necks, on our pulpits, on our signs. Crosses everywhere. And almost nobody proclaiming who He is and what He did. Almost nobody. Today is very much like it was in Paul's day. Why don't we preach that message? It's too weak. too weak. Well, in another letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul would say this. Christ said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness." Guys, you might spend the rest of your Christian life trying to figure that out. It's worth the journey. Power is what? Perfected in weakness. And having gotten that message, the Apostle Paul then says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can dwell in me." What are you bragging about this morning? May God grant us power through weakness. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the reminder. We need the reminder. We need to remember that the world is wrong when it calls the church, the cross, weak, though the apparent justification is there. The world is wrong when it seeks to be drawn to a church that is buttoned up and polished and filled with, well, happy, successful people. The world is wrong when it'll only respond to preaching through drama, preaching through dance, preaching through lights, preaching in any other way than the preaching of the gospel. The world calls it weak. You've taught us this morning we need to embrace that because that's where the power lies. We can easily think of churches outside these walls, cast stones and judgment over their weakness, in imagining powers wrapped up in human contrivances. But you wrote this letter to us. You wrote this letter to me. And you're reminding all of us that the strength we seek, the power we need, will only be found in weakness. The same weakness displayed by a baby in a manger, and almost nobody noticed that the power had arrived. Father, find us faithful. For Christ's sake we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.